Let's join together in prayer. Father, whose power is infinite, we come to you. You are our rock. You are our fortress. You are our deliverer and our shield. You are our Savior, the one who abounds toward us in unfailing love. You are the one who gives us faithful mercies, new every morning. Mercies in our weakness. You give us mercies in our sin. You give us mercies in our suffering. And so, Father, we come to you and we confess. By your power, your Son gave us newness of life in his resurrection. But this week, we have failed to rest in his redemption. Father, we have failed to live in many ways in this newness of life. We have failed to trust in you and in your strength. We have assumed the worst of others. We have acted in pride and selfishness. Father, all of these things we bring before you. And we ask your forgiveness. And we remember the blood of your Son, through which all guilt has been washed away. We remember the resurrection of your Son, by which it is undeniable that for everyone who belongs to him, Father, our sin has been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Father, that in your mercy you have made it so that you look on us and see the righteousness of your own Son. And you love us with the same love that you have loved him from all eternity. And Father, we ask that you would bring the comfort of your mercy and forgiveness and the comfort of your love to us this morning and this week and at this time in our life as a congregation. Father, that you would give to us the comfort of Jesus Christ. For those who struggle with sin, which is all of us, power to overcome. And for those in sorrow, the comfort and the hope we have in the resurrection of your Son and the promise of our eternal life. Father, we ask specifically for wisdom, holiness and endurance, especially for Jeff and for me as the shepherds in this congregation, that you would empower us, that you would supply our needs, that you would prompt us when we begin walking towards sin, that you would grow us in holiness, that you would make us like the chief shepherd. Father, we are weak. Father, give us strength. And Father, we think of Comunidad de Gracia in Gresham. And for their leadership, we ask also spiritual health and vitality and power and wisdom, that you would equip them in every way that you would protect them spiritually and physically, that you would supply their needs, that you would empower the members that they have been training up to begin walking more intentionally through discipleship, and that you would empower the whole congregation to speak and to encourage and to exhort and to rebuke and to in every way help and encourage each other on the path of godliness. And Father, for the marriages among them that they have asked for prayer for, we ask for grace and repentance and help and growth, that the covenant of love between you and us might be imaged well by those marriages, that they would be rescued from the sin which threatens to destroy them, and that they would be brought to a place where it just shows the wisdom and the goodness of what you do in the hearts of your people. And Father, thinking about our community, Father, we ask that you would tear down the false gender ideologies which are just running rampant. Father, in that complex kind of mess of sin and of suffering, of treason against you as creator mixed with pain and suffering in the lives of those who embrace it, we ask that you would expose the lie, and in your grace that you would save those who have believed it. Father, and we ask that you would empower us in every way to love those who have been trapped in that and any other kind of lie, to love them, to approach them with compassion and with boldness to speak the gospel. Father, that you might be glorified in us, even in the difficulty of speaking into such a situation. And now, Father, we bring these requests and we place them before you, and we leave them with you as the God who is more than able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. We give you praise. And now help us as we turn to your word. Mold us, conform us to the image of your Son. Amen. Now please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we will be starting in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So now we are getting toward the end of the book of Ephesians. So we've got all of this truth. You know, we've learned about what it is that God has done for us in Christ. We've seen the life that we have been given in Christ, and we've received instructions for how to walk in that life. But what are we supposed to do with it? Well, that's all very nice. I suppose we can sort of fold it up and put it on the shelf and then move on to whatever is next. Except that's not what Paul has in mind here. As we will see, this final major section of the letter actually urges us to pick up the things that Paul has given us so far and to carry them with us in life. Here's how Paul begins the thought. In verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Now, that language in context is rousing. It's something like, if you've seen it, the St. Crispin's Day speech from the play Henry V. It's the speech that the young king gives right before the Battle of Agincourt, which is where his vastly outnumbered forces win a decisive victory. Or maybe like King Theoden's speech in Lord of the Rings as the Rohirrim are preparing to enter the Battle of Pelennor Fields. If there's any Lord of the Rings nerds out there aside from... Yeah, okay. It's a rousing speech, right? And the point of it is to bring the hearts of the soldiers into a state of battle-ready steel to face off against a terrible foe. And it also, I mean, it sounds very spiritual too, right? Be strong in the Lord. I mean, that must be a good thing. That sounds really good. What does it even mean? What's Paul actually saying? What's he actually telling us to do? I mean, somehow he wants us to take what he has given to us and use it to fight a spiritual battle. He wants us to use it to engage in spiritual warfare. And so that's the question that we're going to pursue this morning. What exactly is this? What kind of battle is this? And how are we supposed to fight it? And how do the truths from the book of Ephesians factor into that? And I think the first thing that we need to understand is what Paul is actually doing in verse 10. He says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Again, it's very spiritual sounding language. But Paul is actually doing something much more specific here than just saying be strong. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, it says this. It's talking about what Paul wants the Ephesian congregation to know. He says he wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, of God's power, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And that phrase, his great might, from chapter 1, is the exact same phrase in the original as the strength of his might in chapter 6. And he goes on and he says, he has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And those words, rule, authority, power, dominion, in chapter 1, are talking about demonic forces. And then here in chapter 6, in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. The reason the language sounds so similar is because Paul is purposefully tying those two things together. He's talking about the same group of demonic powers, of dark spiritual forces. So then Ephesians chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 1 at the beginning and end of the letter are very connected to each other by Paul on purpose. And here's the logic of the connection. In chapter 1, the Father raised the Son from the dead with an immeasurable greatness of power. And then with that same power, exalted the Son to the divine throne, where he rules with might and glory far above all opposition. And in those same verses in chapter 1, it says that that immeasurably great power is also toward us who believe. So that in a sense, we are enthroned spiritually with Christ, with him as our head, and us as his body, the ones who spread his presence throughout the world. And just from that, in chapter 1, we might look at this and be tempted to conclude, well, I mean, if he's exalted so far above all possible opposition, then in this matter of spiritual warfare, I mean, there must not really be anything difficult for us. I mean, we're united with him in his power. It's the resurrection power. It's the power that brought him from the grave and enthroned him in heaven that is also toward us. So the spiritual warfare thing must be pretty easy until you get to chapter 6. And here's how Paul picks up these ideas. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's telling us, be strong in the strength by which the Father raised Jesus from the grave, and the strength by which he enthroned him in heaven. Or you could say, be strong in the strength through which Jesus defeated sin and death and every dark power at the cross and in the resurrection. But by giving us this command to be strong in the Lord, Paul's implying that there's some kind of critical need for strength on our part in this battle. We need strength because in verse 11 it says, we need to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 12, we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So then, in one sense, Christ has won the critical victory. But then in another sense, there is this ongoing, heated battle. And we, as believers, are right in the thick of it, as Christ's representatives on earth. And so for this, we need the strength of God's might. The same strength by which he raised Christ from the dead and enthroned him in heaven. But what kind of battle exactly is it? And how do we actually fight in God's strength? Those are very general ways to talk, and they sound very good, but what do they actually mean? Well, I think there's four different thoughts here that Paul gives us that will be helpful to understand the nature of the battle. The first is that this is everyone together. Every single believer is involved. The command that you see in verse 11, be strong, if you were to translate that woodenly, it's y'all be strong. It's a plural command. We don't hear the difference in English. But in the original, it's a plural command. The same with the command in verse 12, and actually every other command as you go through this passage. You all put on the whole armor of God. You all gird on truth as a belt, and so on. And so Paul is addressing the Ephesian congregation as if they are a military unit of soldiers, a troop that is meant to fight together. But then he also says, we wrestle. Not just the Ephesian congregation. Now Paul's including himself, and by implication, all believers. So there's this sense in which the battle is the battle that all believers together fight against the dark spiritual forces. But then, he gives those plural commands, but he gives commands to put on singular pieces of armor for an individual soldier. And so the conclusion from this is that whatever kind of conflict this is that Paul's describing, we're supposed to fight it as a unit with the expectation that every single believer is involved in the conflict. And the place that Paul gives this passage as the concluding major section of the book of Ephesians and the kind of language that he uses tells us this is not describing a kind of conflict. It's kind of mystical. It's kind of on the fringe. It's kind of out there. Maybe there's certain believers who get involved with this, but for most of us, this is not us. But the kind of language that Paul uses is saying, we all, every one of us, without exception, is locked in a spiritual conflict in which every single one of us has a critical need for God's strength. And the second thing that Paul helps us to see here is what the mission itself actually is. Stand your ground. In verse 11, you see that. In verse 13, you see that twice. One of the occurrences of the word there is withstand, a stronger version. The idea is to stand against the onslaught of spiritual powers. And to be honest, when I saw that pattern in there, and when it was pointed out to me, I struggled with it a little bit. Because I thought, I mean, don't we have a gospel that we're supposed to take to the ends of the earth? So how can Paul speak in pretty much almost exclusively defensive language? Actually, next week, a little bit of a spoiler alert, we will see a little bit more of an offensive or attack warfare nature to the language that's being used, but not in quite the same way, and definitely not to the same extent. Paul paints this as primarily a defensive battle, and that kind of surprised me. But I think what's going on here is that the Christian life is not about actively seeking direct conflict with demons. Rather, the Christian life is seeking to live for Jesus and telling the world about him. And if you do that, the conflict will come to you. And another spoiler alert, I mean, the part where we go on the offensive is not on the offensive against demons. The part where we go on the offensive is by preaching the gospel to the nations. And I think this should make us suspicious of when you hear about so-called spiritual warfare techniques that involve something like a prayer walk that's designed to reclaim spiritual territory, or prayer strategies for reclaiming cultural sectors for Jesus, or generally things that seem overly interested in the identity and the operations of the demonic forces themselves. That does not seem to be the pattern that you find in the book of Ephesians. Our mission is to stand our ground spiritually while living for the glory of God. So far we've seen that our mission is to stand our ground and that every believer is a soldier involved in this fight. But third, Paul says to us, this is not a flesh and blood conflict. This is a close quarters struggle against demonic forces. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." The picture there is still a picture of warfare, but he adds in the word wrestling. It's the idea of soldiers who have come into such close quarters with the enemy that the battle has turned into something like a brutal wrestling match. And yet at the same time, it's not physical. And I think he's implying here it's not conventional. And I think one of the things this points to for us, an implication for us, is it's not primarily or centrally about human politics. And I want to point that out because in our day, I think a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ have tended to use spiritual warfare language to describe conventional political struggles. And that may not be necessarily 100% wrong. But here's the problem. When you begin to say, well, if our candidate gets elected, then we're winning the spiritual battle. Or if our policy gets blocked in the Senate, then we're losing the spiritual battle. You're gravely misconstruing the nature of spiritual warfare. And again, it's not that there's no connection between politics and spiritual realities. No, I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is that in the current age, between the first and second comings of Jesus, spiritual warfare is always primarily about the lost coming to Christ and learning to live for his glory. Spiritual warfare and success in spiritual warfare is always centered on the success of the Great Commission. And that actually, I think, comes with some good news. That I think that frees us up because now at this point, we can be totally losing the political battle. We can see political freedom to preach the gospel being shut down or whatever it is, while still winning spiritual warfare as the gospel goes forward in the power of the Spirit. And so as believers, we are locked not so much in a conflict of human politics and not so much in a physical struggle, but in a spiritual war where our true enemies are demonic powers. Maybe this lacks a little bit of believability factor for us as Western Christians. You might say, well, hold on, okay, so maybe I buy it. You know, spiritual warfare back then, you know, there was that young girl who was possessed by a demon following Paul around, and finally he got tired of it, and because she was interrupting his preaching of the gospel, and he cast the demon out. I believe the Bible, those things happened back then. I've never seen it. I've just never seen anything that looks like demonic activity to me in any of my life. Well, the forces of the kingdom of darkness are just as content to gain victory over you without you ever knowing they were involved as to be overt. But I wouldn't be surprised, I honestly wouldn't be surprised if someone comes up to me after the service and says, I've seen it. I think it's closer than you think. It's certainly a thing in Uganda. I think it's also a thing in Portland. Whether or just in the United States in general, whether you go to, say, like the backwoods of West Virginia where you find folk magic, or whether it's the new age sort of mystical practices of the elites of Portland, or whether it, and I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but you may have seen it before without knowing what you were looking at, the practice of Santeria, which you'd sometimes find on the fringe of Roman Catholic circles, sort of in the same way that you'll sometimes find New Age practices on the fringe of evangelical circles. And so I think these things, you may not have seen them, but they're probably a little bit closer to us than we sometimes think. But whether they are overt or covert, Paul calls them cosmic powers over this present darkness. They operate powerfully everywhere, and they are bent on destroying or damaging us and our testimony to the maximum extent possible, especially for the purpose of taking glory away from the name of God and preventing the spread of the gospel. Every one of us is involved in this desperate conflict against the spiritual forces of Satan's kingdom, in which it is our mission to stand against this onslaught, to stand our ground. That's why Paul urges us in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's a rousing cry to prepare for battle, to steel yourself with courage for the conflict, to lock shields together with your fellow believers, that the weak and the strong may stand together. But what Paul's goal here, he's not just trying to scare us, right? He's not just trying to frighten you and to make sure you're a little bit more afraid when you go to bed tonight, all right? But his purpose is for you to see just how critical your need is for the armor. Okay, so demonic spiritual onslaught, it does seem frightening. I buy it. I have some kind of need for armor. What does this actually look like? What are their tactics? And why is this armor of God able to be so effective against them? Well, I think the best way to answer those questions is probably to examine the armor itself. First, you have in verse 14, the belt of truth. It's really interesting that truth is the one that comes first. It's that the belt itself is truth. The belt, the first thing, probably the most basic piece of armor that the ancient soldier would put on is the belt. And for us, it is truth. Without truth, there is no training in righteousness. Without truth, there's no gospel. There's nothing to place faith in. There's no salvation. There's no understanding of how to use the sword of the Word of God. Without truth, there is no armor at all. And the idea of truth as armor also seems to correspond to Satan's most basic tactic. You see this in Ephesians 6, verse 11, where Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." The word schemes, Paul used it just a couple chapters earlier than this to talk about false teaching or other ways of blurring and obscuring the truth in order to make believers vulnerable. And it's the belt of truth that is the primary defense against this. Not just for a new believer, not just for a believer who's very inexperienced or in a bad situation, but for every believer on a daily basis. And by the way, you might think, well, you know, okay, that tactic of obscuring the truth or of telling lies, that must be the tactic that they use over here in the West. See, because we don't see the demonic forces, and so the tactic they use over here in the West is obscure the truth, mess with the truth, you know. But maybe in other parts of the world, it's a different tactic. As far as I can tell, it's the same. Whether demonic forces are obviously present or whether they don't seem to be there, the tactic is the same in the sense that Satan comes and says, "Did God really say?" All right, that's the first thing he does in the garden. Paul says, "Take up the breastplate of righteousness," still in verse 14 here. Now, there's a debate about exactly what the breastplate of righteousness is. Are we talking about Jesus' own righteousness that he then gives to us as a free gift to justify us in God's sight? Or is it talking about our own practice of righteousness as we imitate Jesus? Well, I think the key here is to understand that Paul's not pulling these pieces of armor out of thin air. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, as it talks about the Messiah. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness are first about Jesus' own truth and Jesus' own righteousness and saving power. In context, that's what that verse is about in Isaiah. And so just as we saw that this armor is first and foremost the strength of God to raise Jesus from the dead and so to bring our salvation, then after that, the armor can become our own. So first, Jesus speaks truth and reveals the true God to us. And then that revelation of God to us in Jesus Christ becomes the belt of truth that we put on. First, Jesus is our righteousness as a free gift. Yesterday, you committed a horrendous sin. That did not pierce the perfect breastplate of righteousness worn by the Messiah, which is your breastplate. Yesterday, you failed him. This morning, you failed him. That did not take away your salvation. But then that becomes our own righteousness as we grow in holiness, as we grow in imitation of the Messiah. The way this works is something like this. When you are a believer and you are living in imitation of Christ, full-heartedly in imitation of Christ, there is not much room for Satan to strike. There's not much opportunity for his temptations to land home. But when you choose to turn away from that, when you choose just one area of your life, you choose to sin, you have now, by what you're doing in your heart, opened yourself up to way more as far as the temptations of Satan that will come to you. And so Paul is urging us here both to trust in the righteousness of Christ and to imitate the righteousness of Christ as a defense against Satan's devices. And this is exactly how Satan operated in the garden. The first thing that he did was that he tempted Adam and Eve to doubt God's truth, right? Did God really say that you can't eat from the fruit of that tree? And then after he had accomplished that, to tempt them to act unrighteously, to eat the forbidden fruit. So then, what do the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness look like when they're operating successfully? Well, I think the first place you can go to see what that looks like is the temptation of Christ. Three times in the wilderness, Satan brings a tremendously powerful temptation against Jesus. And three times, Jesus responds with truth from Scripture and dedicates himself to maintaining his righteousness for the glory of the Father. And so for you, temptation may come in a wide, wide variety of forms. Maybe to lose your patience or to get angry. I'm not talking about anyone in this room that would ever, you know, definitely not me. But then the temptation comes to you and you know it's coming and you say, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. I want to accomplish the righteousness of God. I'm not going to become angry right now. Or maybe you remember, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. From Ephesians chapter 5. Now, how can I, who have received so much forgiveness from God, become angry at this other person? Or maybe it's a temptation to seek blessing by imitating the world in whatever form that temptation may come. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He delights in the truth, and that truth becomes his belt in the fight. And so he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And so he is delivered. And I think to myself, I want to be the blessed man. I want to imitate Jesus as he was the blessed man and not walk down the path of the wicked. And that's the use of the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness in our daily lives. But then next we see the shoes of the gospel of peace. That's in verse 15. So if you ever happen, hypothetically, theoretically, to fail when it comes to truth and when it comes to righteousness. That was a joke. Sherry's got my back. This is going to happen to you on a daily basis, right? You're going to fail when it comes to truth and righteousness. And when that happens, it doesn't say this directly, but I think it implies that demonic powers then switch tactics. Now they've kind of got an in, and they're going to use your sin to tempt you either towards hardening your heart or towards being driven to guilty despair. For the hard heart, I mean, you just sinned, right? And now your heart has to respond to that. You have to do something. You either have to acknowledge that you have sinned, or you have to defend what you did in your heart. And if you defend what you did, if you justify it, what that does is that takes you a step in the hardening direction, in the callousing direction with your heart. And now you are wide open to the next attack. Or if you admit to yourself that it was wrong, if you see that it was wrong, then Satan acts as your accuser. Did you see that sin that you just did? Did you see that attitude that you just had? How can you possibly think of going into the presence of God right now? You better stay away from him for a while. And so you avoid communing with God. And the result is you are wide open for the next attack. Demonic powers hate the gospel. Because the gospel is like a pair of shoes that take a stumbling, wounded soldier and put him back on his feet and heal his wounds and steady him so that he is ready to stand against the next onslaught. Now, how does it do this? Well, when Paul talks about the gospel here, again, he's referencing all the things that he's said so far in the book of Ephesians. He's talking about the gospel as he presented it in the first half of the letter. You were dead in sin. And in Ephesians 2, verse 2, this was the sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Whether you realized it or not, you were in league with the kingdom of darkness. You lived in the passions of your flesh. You were by nature a child of God's good wrath against sin rather than his love. Ephesians 2, 6, 4 through 6, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And by the way, if someone is listening or here this morning who is not saved, this is the one way of salvation. This is the one way of forgiveness and life through Christ. But what does this gospel do for the believer who is tempted to harden his heart or her heart? Well, remember, and this is what the gospel teaches you, sin is the thing which was the source of your spiritual death. How could you now become comfortable with it? Sin is the thing for which Jesus on your behalf suffered and died. How could you justify it and embrace it? And in that way, the message of the gospel, and especially of the kindness of God to redeem us, breaks the hardness off of the heart and makes it soft again. But what does this gospel do for the believer who Satan attempts to despair because of personal guilt? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so the richness of God's mercy that first saved you, what the gospel does is it reminds you that that mercy is still with you right now. And that mercy is with you all through this life until glory. And then Paul talks about the shield of faith. This is a very similar idea to the shoes of the gospel of peace, but now it's being seen as a shield. That is, with our eyes fixed on Christ, we are able to repulse the lies of Satan. We are able to deny temptations towards unrighteousness. We are able to run to Christ because we have put our faith in him. That's the shield of faith. Able to run to Christ and to confess our sin and to receive the assurance of his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. Paul calls this extinguishing all the flaming arrows of the evil one. They're launched at us, but they hit the shield of faith and they go out. Imagine you're a believer that struggles with same-sex attraction. Satan's temptation to you is give in. Follow the road of defining your own sexual identity. But if you're learning to fix your eyes on Christ in faith, then you're beginning to see how worthy he is and the goodness of knowing the Father through the Son. And so you respond to that temptation, no, I will follow my Lord. And the more you learn to do this, the more Satan's temptations become like arrows that hit a shield. Ineffective, while you remain safe. And finally, Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. There's a sword in there too, but that's for next week. So you have to come back. But the helmet of salvation. And just like the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation also comes out of Isaiah. In this passage, Isaiah is describing God as a savior and as a warrior who wins redemption for his people. Isaiah 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. That's describing God as the saving warrior on behalf of his people. So what does it mean for us to wear God's helmet? That's what Paul says we're doing. What does it mean for us to put on the helmet of salvation? Well, I think it goes back to the same thing that Paul said at the beginning in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Take shelter in the one who, by his death, crushed the serpent's head. The divine warrior who has now been exalted above all demonic powers, and infinitely so. Fix your eyes on him. Take refuge in the gospel of his mercy. Cling to his truth. Follow the example of his righteousness. And most of all, remember the salvation that he has accomplished on your behalf. And in that way, stand firm. Let's pray. Father, every day we ask that you would teach us, help us, show us how to pick up this armor, how to stand in the goodness of your gospel, how to be wrapped around with truth like a belt and protected with your righteousness and with our imitation of it as a breastplate, to wear the helmet of your salvation and to stand firm for your glory as we seek to bring you glory and to bring the gospel of your salvation to the world. Father, empower us now and give us comfort also as we contemplate the mighty armor that you have made available to us through your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.
Lord of my heart, not be. Just a couple of announcements before we go. Wednesday, 6:30, remember, you either have to supply the permission slip for being gone or you need to be here for dinner for salad bar this week. Then Ken is not sitting over there. Because if I remember correctly, he's had his other knee replaced and is recovering. I haven't heard anything in particular, so I'm trusting that it's going well. If you think of it, give him a call, send him a card, stop by and see him. Then most of you have probably heard that Nancy Hatfield first went home from the hospital and then quickly went home to the Lord. So keep the family in prayer. Just a second. But as we were here, Debbie sent this message out. Thank you for all your prayers. Mom is in the presence of our Savior with the Shoals saints who have gone before her. She and Shanti are praising Jesus together. Again, thank you for your prayers for our family from Debbie. So continue to keep them in your prayers. It's this struggle between pain at the loss and joy at the thought of where she is at. And along with that, at 2 o'clock today, we have the memorial service for Joyce DeGeer. So I would encourage all of you to zip home as soon as you're dismissed and grab a little bit to eat and then zip back. Or if you don't want to go that far, you go over here to Petridge's and buy something out of the freezer. But if at all possible, please come back at 2 o'clock for the service for Joyce. Then the benediction. Ezra picked one verse, but I think I got to stretch it just a little. From Psalm chapter 18, starting in verse 28. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time of looking into your word, being fed from your word. Lord, we ask that you would continue to be with us, continue to strengthen us. In particular, be with those who have suffered loss recently. Let them feel your presence standing alongside them. In Christ's name, amen. And with that, you're temporarily dismissed.